Have you ever wondered, where is God? I don't mean in the physical sense, like is he above the clouds or in the closet? I mean in the experiential sense of, why isn't he with me right now? Where is he? Why is he delaying in showing up? Or is God ever going to step in and deliver me? Ever felt that way? Is God ever going to rescue me? Is God going to intervene and free my loved one from their addiction? Is he going to heal my marriage ever? Is he going to save my children? Where is God? These are the kinds of questions that God's people have been asking for millennia. Because life is hard. And there are times when it's hard to believe this good news. We may hold still to the simple message that God saves people by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but it can be difficult to feel that reality, difficult to experience it and press on believing it. So how do we handle belief in uncertain times, in those kinds of times? How do we foster our own faith when it seems like all the evidence points in the opposite direction? The passage before us this morning is Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 14. And before I read it, just to help you have a sense of what's coming, it's in two sections. Verses 1 through 6 are a conversation between the Lord and the prophet. And the second section, verses 7 to 14, is the prophet's reflection then on that conversation. So a conversation and a reflection. And in this portion of God's word, we have strong help for weak faith. And what's more, we have helpful reminders for what might be strong faith that has been dimmed by the difficulty of life's challenges. So, beloved, let's give our attention to the reading and preaching of God's word. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 14. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock, Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that by your ever-present Spirit, you would now take this portion of your word and reveal to us marvelous, wonderful things, that we might know you, mind and heart, that we might be shaped by you, so that our lives would be governed by your word and your truth, so that we indeed might be more and more to the praise of your glory. We ask it in your name and for the sake of your name. God's people said together, amen. Where is he? Twice the question is asked in the passage, where is he? There are times when the challenges of life get in the way of what we hope for is a simple faith, a simple, straightforward belief. I'm a sinner, Jesus is a Savior, and my eyes are on him. We'd like for it to be simple, but there are times when the challenges of life distract us from that simplicity. Certainly, the past year and a half has provided lots of opportunities for distraction from Christian belief. And it's left many of us at times, I imagine, wondering, where is God? Agreeing with Isaiah, where is he? In other words, why isn't he here? To ask the question, where is God, is to imply that you're not sensing his presence with you in the moment. If he's not here, where is he? Why isn't he here? Why isn't he delivering us? Where is he off to? And in the midst of those kinds of questions, the prophet here helps us regain our bearings, as it were. Refind our gospel equilibrium in the midst of unbalanced, uncertain times. And in these verses, the prophet essentially says, I don't know where he is, but I do know where he's been, and I know what he's done. So let's focus on that. Beloved, when we don't know where God is, we are invited to reflect upon where he has been and what he has done. As I mentioned, there's two pieces to the passage, a conversation, verses 1 through 6, and then a reflection on that conversation, 7 through 14. But this first portion, the conversation, you can see it unfolding. The first part of verse 1 is the prophet. And he has what is essentially a vision of the king returning from conquest. And as the watchman, as one who has been placed on the wall of Jerusalem, the wall of the city, looking outward, keeping an eye on what's coming toward the city, the prophet sees one in the distance and he doesn't recognize exactly who it is. So he asks, who is this who comes from Edom? Edom was a neighboring country, Bozrah being the capital of the country at the time. And the king, this one, is returning from that direction. And Edom is, as I mentioned, a neighboring country, but there's also not just a geopolitical connection, not just a geographical connection, there's a relational connection between Edom and Israel. See, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Now, Jacob was the child of promise. Esau was not. The descendants of Esau became the Edomites. Now, in history, as it played out, when God's people, the people of Israel, were taken into captivity, the people of Edom, their cousins, essentially, taunted them. They mocked them as they were on their way to Babylon. They made fun of them. They laughed at them. They made fun of God's people. And so it's understood that Edom has sinned against the people of God. And here we have this vision that the prophet has of one returning, majestic and splendid, marching in the greatness of his strength, obviously a conqueror, obviously a king. But who is it exactly that's coming from Edom? And the answer comes at the end of verse 1, it is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. There can be no doubt that this is the Lord who speaks. No one has self-contained authority like the Lord. No one other than the God who made heaven and earth and redeems his people from the pit can say that he, having judged Edom for their sin, is yet speaking in righteousness. If you and I are left to judge, we're going to do it sinfully. We're going to taint ourselves in the process. But the Lord, though tainted, though stained, as it were, his garments by this judging activity, this judgment that he has rendered, yet himself speaks in righteousness. He alone is mighty to save. Well, now, knowing that it's the Lord, the prophet replies in verse 2, why are your clothes red? Why does it look like you've been in the wine press? And in verses 3 through 6, the Lord takes up that imagery of treading out the grapes in the winepress. He says, that's exactly what I've been doing. Except the grapes have been the people of Edom, and I have crushed them in my anger. What we have here is a vision of the judgment yet to come. God lets his prophet, and through his prophet, he lets his people know that those who sin against the Lord and against the Lord's people will pay for their sin. Judgment is coming. We read of a similar message in the prophet Obadiah. Several pages over to the right in your Bible, you'll find one chapter, a little prophet named Obadiah. And the whole message of Obadiah is to the Lord's people that I will judge Edom. And so too here in Isaiah 63, the Lord promises that he will deal with the sins of the enemies of God's people. And that's meant to do at least two things for the people of God in the moment. God's people are an oppressed people at this time. They've been led off into captivity. They're under the rule, under the thumb of a foreign and pagan country, 800 or so miles away from home. And this vision of coming judgment is meant by the Lord to give his people some gospel confidence that the Lord has this. The Lord has this under control. And it's not left to us to judge. It's not left to us to get people back, because judgment is the Lord's. This is such an important data point for God's people throughout all ages to know that judgment is coming. The Lord is able, the Lord will judge his enemies and the enemies of his people. That's a needed reminder for people that are oppressed, for people that are being mocked and made fun of and whose rights are being taken away from them. They need to know that God has this. Our God will deal with our enemies. As we saw last week in Isaiah 61 and 62, as things are now is not how they shall always be. And this gives God's people confidence in the moment to know that I don't have to repay the evil that's been done to me. This gives some gospel stability to know that I don't have to get you back or get them back or get even, because the Lord sees all and he will judge all sin. The other thing to note in this first section is the connection between judgment and redemption. You see it in verse 4. Look particularly in verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. This act of judgment is vengeance on God's enemies and redemption for God's people. Those two things being connected, vengeance and redemption, may seem a bit odd to us. How can it be both? That God can punish sin and save his people. But this is a large part of what the end of Isaiah has been about. Not only does God intend to give his people confidence in the moment that he will judge, he also intends to comfort them with the reality that their salvation is coming. And when God shows up, he's going to deal with sin and save his people. And that is deep comfort for an oppressed people as well. Not just gospel confidence in the moment, but comfort regarding the future. That though I may not be able to see God right now, although I may not be able to discern exactly what he's up to, I know that judgment on his enemies is coming. And if I am his by faith, that means salvation is coming for me. Now, how is it that these two things, vengeance and redemption, can be together? Well, we understand as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ that there, that great display of God's justice, God's wrath against sin, is the very same event that frees his people from their sin, from its guilt and from its shame. There are two ways for sin to be paid for. You pay for it yourself, or you trust Jesus to have paid for it in your place. Every sin will receive its just punishment. The question is, who's going to pay? Every bill comes due. Who's going to pay? Will you trust Jesus to have paid for you? Or will you reject the offer of grace in Jesus and find yourself God's enemy for all of eternity, paying for your sin? Coming out of this vision in verses 1 through 6, seeing the Lord's return from judgment, Edom being an illustration of God's ultimate judgment upon all those that reject his Messiah, Isaiah begins to reflect upon that. Verses 7 through 14 is a prayerful reflection. It's a reflection on God's mighty acts in the past. But remember, it has in it, verse 11, twice in the midst of this reflection, Isaiah asks, "Where is he?" Okay, so this reminding ourselves of the redemptive acts of God doesn't necessarily rule out a genuine wrestling with where is God. The two in a believer can coexist. That is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. But there's an honesty here with Isaiah. He says it in verse 7, I recount the steadfast love of the Lord. That's what 7 through 14 is, recounting the steadfast love of the Lord. And yet in the midst of that, recounting the steadfast love of the Lord, he still asks the question, where is he? This one who has acted so graciously and powerfully in the past, where is he now? So we need to be willing to enter into that, I believe, help my unbelief kind of reflection, that kind of prayer that's honest with the Lord. But it needs to be a faithful honesty, an honesty that is grounded in faith, an honesty that's willing to do the hard work of believing the gospel. So let's look at verses 7 through 14. It's not as easy to see in English, but in Hebrew, the verse 7, begins and ends with the same word. And if you know much about grammar, at least in other languages, I don't know that it matters as much in English, but the word that a sentence begins with and or ends with is important. It's highlighted usually. In this case, it's the same word. It's the Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love. This theme of the scriptures, God's steadfast love, his undying, his unbreakable, his always and forever love, the special love that he has for his covenant people. That's what Isaiah says, I'm going to recount. I'm going to remind myself of the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he's granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And in the midst of that, Isaiah works through God's gracious initiative to this people, calling them out of their slavery to himself, giving them his God's law that they might know how to live as God's people. And yet, verse 10, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, God turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered Moses and his people. He remembers the covenant. See, God has bound himself by oath to this people, of whom you are a part if your faith is in Christ. The reality is we've sinned, but God has been faithful. Things have been dark, but God leads to the light. And we who are on this side of the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ, we have more of the steadfast love to recount and remind ourselves of. 600 years after Isaiah was recounting the steadfast love of the Lord Jesus shows up on earth and lives the life that you and I should have lived, a life of perfect obedience, a life of complete and utter submission to the Father's will. Never a single errant thought, never a sinful affection, never a hateful, hurtful action. Jesus was and is humanity, the perfection of humanity. God and man together. And we have seen that in the person of Christ. And here we are 2,000 years after his atoning work and his glorious resurrection. We have even more to recount of the steadfast love of the Lord, that we in our day might be comforted, that we in our day might have confidence, gospel confidence, that in the midst of uncertainty and confusion and fear, we can recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Where is God? Why isn't he delivering me? Why don't I see him doing what I want him to do? How are we going to handle things when it seems like God is absent? Isaiah tells us, verse 7, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Beloved, that is a statement of faith. Because when everything feels like it's going sideways, when nothing fits and nothing works, and all that you can see is darkness and brokenness, it is faith given to you by the Spirit of God, by which you can say, and yet I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. This is a discipline that we have to enter into. And we do that weekly by faith. That's what this is. That's what we're doing here. Week in and week out, reminding one another and ourselves and allowing ourselves to be reminded by other people of the steadfast love of the Lord. His mercies never come to an end, that they're new every morning. But if you're anything like me, weekly isn't enough. If you're anything like me, your faith can get challenged and nearly derailed in the wink of an eye. Somebody looks at you wrong, and it's like you were never a Christian. Somebody looks at you right, and it's like you were never a Christian. Like this stuff was never true. You make one mistake, and then the faith that you've held for 20 years is all of a sudden inoperable in your life. If you're anything like me, this is a discipline we need to enter into weekly, yes, daily, moment by moment. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. That needs to be a mantra that we rehearse privately, not just publicly. I want to give us three ways that we can rehearse that mantra. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. Three categories for us to consider. Starting big picture, okay, with redemptive history. That's the first one. Redemptive history. That is broad brush what God has done in the world over the millennia, right? So if we're young earthers, at least we've been here for 6,000 years. We can all agree on that. Humanity's been around for at least 6,000 years, okay? And God has been faithful every single one of those years. And we need to remember that. We need to get out of our own moment and see the broad scope of redemptive history, that God has been doing a work in this world, redeeming his people, glorifying his name long before you and I were ever on the scene. And he's going to do it until Jesus returns. And that may be long after you and I are gone and forgotten. But God will not forget his covenant promises. So it helps us to remind ourselves of the broad brush of redemptive history. And that's the Bible's model. We see this time and time and time again in the scriptures. It's not every psalm, but a whole lot of the psalms are a recitation, a rehearsal of God's redemptive acts in history. And the psalms were used in the corporate worship of God's people. They were the prayers, they were the songs that God's people, when they would gather together, would sing. They would memorize, they would meditate upon. Because we need to remind ourselves and be reminded of what God has done in history. We've got to get out of our own little lives and out of our own little moments and see the grand scope of what God is doing. Example, Psalm 106, Psalm 136, the sermons in Acts. Chapter 2 with the Apostle Peter, and chapter 7 with the preaching deacon Stephen, his sermon, Paul's sermons in chapters 13 and 17. What are these sermons but rehearsing the redemptive acts of God as fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ? It's Isaiah 63:7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. A prophetic contemporary of Isaiah was a man named Jeremiah. He actually was a little bit later than Isaiah. They may have overlapped. It's unclear exactly if they did or not. But Jeremiah also ministered in Jerusalem. However, he ministered after the people were already taken into exile. Isaiah's was a preparatory ministry. And much of Isaiah's latter prophecy was speaking into the future captivity. But Jeremiah lived it. Jeremiah lived the three-year siege on the city of Jerusalem that ended in the walls being breached and the people being carted off or led off to Babylon. The Babylonians left some people in Jerusalem, the poorest of the poor, so that they could tend the vines and the Babylonians could still get something out of this land that had some fruitfulness in it. Jeremiah was one of those people that was left. So Jeremiah's witnessed the siege. Ancient siege tactics, okay? So we're starving people out. People are dying. It probably was the case that as Jeremiah is sitting there on the boulders that had been the wall of the city or the temple, as he's sitting there looking out over the city that he has loved and sought to minister to, the stench of dead bodies is probably still lingering in the air. And Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is Jeremiah's reflection on what has just happened in Jerusalem and to Jerusalem and to the people of God. And it's rough. Lamentations chapter 3, the center of the book, Jeremiah does this process of recounting the steadfast love of the Lord. But I want you to see where it begins. So before we get to the punchline of, yes, I believe the steadfast love of the Lord, listen to Jeremiah's experience. Lamentations 3, beginning in verse 16. The Lord has made my teeth grind on gravel, and he made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. This is a prophet of the Lord God, acknowledging in writing to us that his soul is bereft of peace. Can you be that honest with the Lord? Are you willing to be that honest? I've forgotten what happiness is. My endurance has perished. My hope from the Lord has perished. Have you been there? Are you there? Are you able to take that to the Lord? That's what Jeremiah does. As the passage in Lamentations 3 continues, verse 19, he says, remember my affliction and wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. He doesn't call himself to forget how bad things are. He says, remember these things. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Jeremiah is doing the same thing that Isaiah calls us to do, the same thing that the Psalms call us to do continually, recount the steadfast love of the Lord. And we do that as we remember the broad brush of redemptive history, what God has been doing in the world. We need to know these stories of grace. But there's a second way, a second category that can help us recount the steadfast love of the Lord. One is the big picture, broad brush, thousands of years work of redemptive history that God's doing. The second for us to consider is our particular church's history. So redemptive history and then church history, us here at Harvest. It's helpful for us to recount how we have seen God be faithful in our midst. It reminds us that he hasn't left us. He hasn't abandoned us. He has been at work over the decades of our church's life, not just over the millennia of the church's life, capital C Church, but of our church's life. Just consider, 15 months into COVID, we are now. And as far as I know, we as a congregation have experienced no serious illness from COVID. Some people have gotten it, I understand. But I know of no one that it's been ugly and bad and nasty. No one from our congregation certainly has passed away from this thing. Now, we need to acknowledge that as a mercy from the Lord. It is his grace that we can now testify to that the Lord has protected us from this disease. Many, over the last year and a half, many churches have experienced not being able to meet in person for worship. There are churches that haven't met in person for over 15 months. Now, before we want to jump to it and say they're being unfaithful, just imagine that. Just imagine 15 months of not being able to do this. Did y'all hear yourselves sing this morning? Imagine not having that for 15 months. You have brothers and sisters in Christ for whom that is what's gone on. But in the Lord's kindness to us, we've been able to. Now, it hasn't been everything that we've wanted it to be all the time, but we've been able to worship together as God's people. This is God's mercy and grace to us. Over these 15 months, many churches have experienced significant financial decline and people decline. The Lord has sustained us. And we've even added new families. Even this morning, we have folks that are new with us. Praise the Lord. God is at work. We need to remind ourselves of that because we can get stuck in our own moment and forget all that God has done, not only in redemptive history for the church out there, but for us as a particular body of believers. Many of you may not know, but 6 years ago this weekend, we moved into this building. Praise the Lord. 20-some years of meeting in the high school across the street. Aren't you now glad that you don't have to meet in the high school? Maybe you're not glad that pews are just as hard. But that's to help keep you awake from long-winded sermons. 6 years we've been in this church building, and we praise the Lord for that. 26 years ago, we were particularized as a church. 5 or 6 years as a church plant before that, but in May of 1995, Harvest became a particular church. Praise the Lord. And over the 30 years of this church's life, either as a church plant or as a particular church, there have always been godly elders and deacons that God has brought to lead the congregation. Now, sometimes they leave sooner than we would like them to. This morning was Paul Tompkins' last Sunday with us. Paul, Lisa, and Lynette are moving this week to Arizona. Who becomes an elder at the beginning of a global pandemic? Why would you do that? But Paul did it. And he helped us faithfully over the last 15 months navigate uncharted territory. We're grateful for the ways that God has provided leadership in this community, in this transient community. That's the Lord's mercy and kindness to us. And it is good for us to recount the stories of grace, not only on the church, big picture, but on our church, on us. And thirdly, it's good for us to recount the steadfast love of the Lord personally. Our personal history. Redemptive history, church history, personal history. Not in some navel-gazing, self-centered, self-absorbed way, but to be able to know your own story and to recognize within your story the contours of grace. That the same God who made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and David, and Isaiah, is the same God with whom you have to do in Jesus Christ. Same God. Coming to you, saying, I love you. I want you as part of my people. I'm going to bleed and die so that you can be in my family. Amen. We need to know that's our own story. It can be helpful for us to reflect upon the ways that we have seen God work in our own lives so that we can recount his steadfast love to us personally. Because Jesus makes the invitation to any and every, come to me, and I will give you rest. So how has Jesus given you rest? How has God worked? How has God orchestrated all things, as Paul prayed earlier? How has God orchestrated all things for your good and your salvation? So that you can give him praise. So that you can give him the glory. At Christmas this past year, my children, I didn't tell you I was doing this, but you'll be all right, gave us a book. They gave my wife and I a book. And it's called Generational Love. And it's the stories of my parents and Sarah's parents, recorded over untold hours of Zoom and phone call that we didn't know about. They collected 25 or so pages for each of their grandparents. It's a beautiful thing. And one of the beauties of this is it helps me remember stories I'd forgotten or never heard. But it also is here now that we can hand it down to future generations. One of the things that we read in this book is of two women from both from Ohio. Who came to know Jesus and who have loved Jesus for going on 8 decades. My mother and Sarah's mother. Women who have demonstrated over both with over 50-year marriages, demonstrated year in and year out what faithful, sacrificial love looks like. They've taken the good news of Jesus to them and embodied it. And now their children and grandchildren know Jesus and walk with Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. It's part of my story. It's part of our stories. It's a way that God has demonstrated his steadfast love to me and my wife and to our children. Godly mothers. And I praise the Lord for Joyce and for Anne. How has God worked in your life? You see, these faithful reflections enable us, these recountings of God's steadfast love enable us to have a grounding in the midst of uncertainty. They give us the ballast that we need in the midst of the wind and the waves. Now, they may not give you all the answers you want. Recounting the Lord's steadfast love may not answer the question, where is he? But it will remind you of where he's been. It will remind you of the character of the God who's loved you and given himself for you. It will remind you that he has promises yet to be completed and fulfilled. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord. And finally, by way of conclusion, I want you to note one more word in verses 12 and 14. The end of verse 12, the prophet reflects upon the one who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. And then the end of verse 14, so, Lord, you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Beloved, the Lord God is committed to the glorification of his name. And he is just as committed to the spread of the glory of his name now as he was when Jesus walked on the earth, as he was when Isaiah was ministering, as he was when Moses led God's people through the Red Sea. The Lord is committed to making a name for himself, and he has connected his name to his people. And he can no more now reject or deny his people than he can deny or reject himself. This is the gospel, that in Jesus Christ you are united to God by faith. And there ain't nothing that can separate that. Where is God? We know that by his Spirit he's with all his people. We know that the Son is at the right hand of the Father. Why aren't you experiencing him right now like you'd want to? I may not have the answer to that question. But as we recount the steadfast love of the Lord, we know what he's done. We know who he is. And we know he's coming back. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, glorified Son and ever Holy Spirit, minister to your people now by your grace, that we might believe this good news, that we might rest in it, that we might recount, even in our mind's eye, we might recount your steadfast love to your church, to this church, and to ourselves. So that we might participate with you in making a name for yourself in this world. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.